Our Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 119, verses 145 through 152. This is also the text for our sermon. Our focus really is on verse 148, but we'll be drawing from the broader section as well. Psalm 119, verses 145 through 152. With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes. I call to you, save me that I may observe your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love. O Lord, according to your justice, give me life. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law. But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is James 4, verses 1 through 12. James 4, verses 1 through 12. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would be faithful to what you have promised, that your word is living and active in our midst, that your word will accomplish what you send it to do. We pray that you would cause our meditating upon your word this morning to bear fruit in our hearts of growing faith in you and of a growing desire to draw near to you. We pray that you would do this for us through this, the preaching of your holy word. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I have mentioned several times, next Lord's Day we're going to begin a series in the book of Leviticus. I'm looking forward to that. We're excited to get there. That is not yet what we are doing this morning. This morning I have for us a sermon, a text chosen for the new year. And I want to begin this morning with a challenge for the new year, you might say, I cannot stand New Year's resolutions, so don't view it that way. I'm a big fan of quarterly resolutions. I think that's how it should work. But if you do the new year thing, you can think of it in that way, though that's not necessarily what I have in mind. Rather, a particularly timed challenge for our life together as a congregation, a challenge, as always, flowing from the gospel of Jesus Christ. The text is from Psalm 119, but I encountered a commentator who, in talking about that passage from Psalm 119, summarized it with a verse we read in James chapter 4. And so I can summarize the challenge in this way. Verse 8 of James 4, the first sentence, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." So here's the summary. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. But I want to add one thing from this, from Psalm 119. Not at church. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Not at church. Now, you've never heard me say those words before. Ever. There's a reason for this. We live in a day in American Christianity where the idea of this sort of thing happening at church is like the crazy idea. Everyone knows drawing near to God is something you do individually and personally. And we have to do so much work resisting hundreds of years of corruption and distortion in America to try to recover the centrality of what we do on the Lord's Day. That it is in worship, it is at church in a particular way that God draws near to us. All of this is deeply important. It remains the core vision of our church as a Reformed church. But as we emphasize that, seeking to resist those trends in American Christianity, we can miss that the scriptures are also very clear that we are called to draw near to God, not at church. So yes, we are to do so at church, but we are also to do so elsewhere. And so what I'm emphasizing from our verses from Psalm 119 is the words of verse 148. "My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise." Before the watches of the night is something like between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m. In other words, not at church. And what is being described in this psalm is at a time elsewhere, on your own, alone, a time of spiritual darkness and worry, drawing near to God. And what I want to challenge you with this morning is the challenge to grow in your commitment to, in ways that are not at church, drawing near to God. The exhortation from Psalm 119 is that when we do that, God draws near to us. We looked this morning then at these verses from Psalm 119. We're going to do this in three steps. First, I want to remind us of an overview of the psalm as a whole. It's a really big one. So I want to remind us of what is going on in this text. Second, I want us to hear from these words a promise. And then third, flowing from that promise, a challenge. First, the psalm. Psalm 119, very famously, is a psalm that celebrates the love of God's law, the love of God's word. And it celebrates that love of God's law, the love of God's word, as a way of loving God, of expressing love for God. Sometimes this can sound strange in Scripture. When a psalm is praising God's law, we say, well, it's almost treating God's word like it kind of is God. Well, that's an important insight. Because John chapter 1 will tell us in the incarnation, the Word became flesh. There's something about the Word as a way God is present in the world. So Psalm 119 as a whole is expressing love for God's Word, love for the law, as a way of expressing love for God. The psalm, with many famous verses, expresses this. It expresses love for God's law as a path of flourishing that has been experienced. If you were with us for our series in Proverbs, this will sound very familiar to you. Psalm 119 does not say, "I love God's law because God says so." Psalm 119 says, "I love God's law because I can tell that it is good. Because when I have lived according to it, that way has been flourishing." Verse 97, Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Remember the theme we're being challenged with this morning? Not at church? Well, there you have another clue of that. It is my meditation all the day. There is something in all of life that expresses this love for God's law. But if we're summarizing Psalm 119 as a whole, what is distinct there? It is that overflowing of, oh, how I love. The psalmist has experienced this word is good, therefore I love it. This is what it means to grow in maturity spiritually. There are times where we do what God says because God says so. We don't get it. We don't see it. It is painful. We don't want to do it, but we do it because God says so. The goal is to grow in understanding that, in loving it, in saying, and now I can see God has led me in the way that is good. To be able to say, for example, verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. You hear that? That there's a sweetness to it, a goodness to it. It is the way of flourishing, the way of life as it was made to be. Therefore, the psalmist praises God. Now, be careful though. I've already hinted at this. Don't hear it as though God is over there and the word is over here. The psalmist looks at the word and says, okay, I have loved it, so now I'm going to turn to God over here. But the word reveals God. The word makes God known. The word is spoken of repeatedly in the Old Testament scriptures as being a way that God is present. And so as the psalmist is celebrating that law, celebrating that word, there's a sense that in the experience of that, there is a celebrating God, a loving God, a hearing God, a being with God, a being present with God in that celebrating of the word. All of this has the shape of Christ, of the Son of God being present. I already gave this away too soon. John chapter 1, which I'm sure many of you already thought of, the Word became flesh. Or the language in the New Testament of Christ being the wisdom of God. That nearness of God by His Word is fulfilled, completed in the incarnation. That our Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, the wisdom of God, the Word of God made flesh. So when the psalmist is celebrating, I love your law, I love your word, I meditate upon your word, the psalmist was experiencing fellowship with the Son of God, with the Word who would be made flesh, with God with us, Emmanuel. All of this loving the Word, in other words, is not just about information. It's not just about facts or data. It is about communion, union, fellowship with God. Another way to try to say this. There is, in everything the psalmist is saying, something of what we could call a mystical element. A mysterious element. Something that is beyond our full description and comprehension. That God, by His Spirit, in a way that is beyond our ideas about simply information, is present, is uniting us to Himself, is with us in and through His Word. Now that whole idea of the psalm as a whole is what I need you to have in mind as we turn to these verses that we're focusing on in particular. Psalm, verse 145. So we're turning secondly to the promise of this section of the psalm. With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. Now I think to get at the rich, experiential, personal meaning of this, we first have to have this sound kind of weird. The psalmist clearly at this point in the psalm is in a situation of some sort of suffering, anxiety, fear, some kind of darkness in his life and covenant relationship with God. Because of that time of darkness, of some sort of suffering or fear, he cries out to the Lord. Lord, hear me. This is a personal, from the core, driven by experience, pleading for God's nearness. And then what does he say in the very same sentence, the same verse? I will keep your statutes. Now, let that sound strange, but hopefully now it doesn't sound strange, given everything we've said about God's word. that for the psalmist, God's word was God's nearness. That life according to God's word was life in fellowship with God. That the life of keeping God's statutes was not just rules far away from God, but was life with the grain of reality following the character of the Creator and therefore experiencing the nearness of God. The psalmist, in a time of worry, thinks about life according to God's commandments. And in this, and we're going to look at this in more detail in these verses, is the promise, remember, from James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. This is the promise. Follow these verses. Verse 146, I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. That being saved just is life then according to God's testimonies, God's word. Verse 147, I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. Remember the not at church, rising before dawn. The sense here we can have is there's a sense of his anxiety, his suffering at this time, awakening him. Perhaps a sense of having trouble sleeping. You can also hear in the words a sense of a kind of purposefulness, needing to begin the day in this way. In that crying for help, what does he do? Hope in your words. Hear this as being richly personal, an experience, an expression of personal piety, love, devotion toward God. But over and over, what are these verses expressing? That personal, experiential, piety, devotion toward God is anchored to, rooted in God's word. It is somehow found in, experienced in, that hoping in, meditating upon God's words. And then verse 148, my eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. The watches of the night, the watch being referred to here is probably something like 2 to 6 a.m. Again, the point being, not at church. This isn't talking about corporate worship. It's not talking about the gathering at the temple, at the tabernacle. And at that time now, at night, I've said anxiety a couple times. Fear, some sort of spiritual darkness. At night, what does he do? That I may meditate on your promise. Promise is clear. That's from God's word. Meditate. Meditate is a fascinating concept. How many of you meditate? It is clearly a scriptural theme. Now, we often hear the word meditate. We associate it with a kind of clearing of the mind, an emptying of the mind. This is not what the scriptures are talking about. It is meditating on God's promise. It's something between the hearing of Scripture, the reading of Scripture, and prayer. It's something between them, a kind of hearing God's word and processing it, wrestling with it, pondering it, thinking about it, considering it, applying it to your own situation, which then spills into prayer. I say it's between Scripture and prayer. In some ways, it's almost the combination of them. It is thinking God's words prayerfully. It is reading what God has spoken, but in a Godward direction, in a way that is processing it, wrestling with it, considering how it might be speaking to you and applying to your life. It's a sort of pause over God's word. Psalm 63 speaks the very same way, using a different word for the word meditate. There it's a word like a kind of muttering. That's not the word here. Here it really is more of a mental thing in your mind. But in Psalm 63, the word for meditate is a kind of speaking of God's words, bringing them to mind. Being afraid and saying in your heart, perhaps out loud, God is our refuge and strength. Psalm 46, 1. Being afraid in a time of darkness and turning your mind toward Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. You see how this works. meditating. And the promise of Psalm 119 is that when we do that, God is near us. That in that meditating upon God's word, in that meditating upon his promise, verse 148, God is near. The second half of this section very much expresses this. Verse 149, hear my voice according to your steadfast love. So hear my voice, that is a plea, a prayer, but it is a confident one. Because it is hear my voice according to your steadfast love. That is toward your promise, your commitment to me. The psalmist knows God hears his voice because of God's covenant faithfulness, his covenant loyalty to his people. O Lord, according to your justice, give me life. Again, a give me life, it is a plea according to your justice, that God does the right thing. You can count on him. You can rely on him to do this. Verse 151. So 150, he describes some of this suffering he is facing. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They're far from your law. Verse 151, but you are near, O Lord. There is a drawing near to God and this meditating on his promise, and also the confident statement that God is near. All your commandments are true. Yet, isn't this beautiful? This combining of this love for God's word, for his commandments, with this confidence in God's nearness, that God's word, God's commandments are one of the ways that he is near. Verse 152, long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. And so there is that, by way of God's word, being alerted to, being awakened to, having made known more clearly God's identity as the Creator, as the one who has founded these testimonies, this word, and therefore they are reliable. What is the promise? Even not at church, when you meditate upon God's word in those expressions of personal, private devotion, piety, love for God, God is near to you. It is nothing less than the promise of Emmanuel, of God with us, of our Lord Jesus Christ saying before he ascends into heaven, I will be with you always. That in this confidence of Psalm 119 is the confidence of the Son, of the Christ who is with you. Now I pray that you hear this as promise. Steadfast love. God's commitment to you that he is with you. And I pray that you hear it as a promise prior to anything you do. Prior to any faithfulness on your part. Prior to any response. That God promises you in Christ that he is with you. And then in the context of that promise, not just flowing from it, but surrounded by it, immersed in it, anchored in that promise, God calls you to draw near to him. To see that the whole language of draw near, it's a metaphor. It's a spatial metaphor, right? But God is everywhere. The spatial metaphor is just a metaphor. The drawing near is a metaphor for being more aware of, experiencing more deeply, enjoying more satisfyingly that presence of God. And so God challenges you, it's the third thing we see this morning, the challenge to, maybe this is the way to do it that captures both promise and challenge, to embrace everything this section of Psalm 119 describes. To embrace the need for this personal, through all of life, awareness of and embrace of the nearness of God. I've used the phrase, I don't remember when it was like probably months ago. No, I remember now. It was actually in the Doctrine of Providence in our study of the Catechism. That the doctrine of the pervasiveness of God's providence, meaning it's not just that God can do things in the world, but that he upholds all things, calls us to have a prayerfully Godward orientation in all things. So not just times of prayer, though that's important, but a prayerfully Godward orientation in all things. I want to challenge you this morning to embrace that. What does that look like? If we were to take just these verses, Psalm 119, verses 145 through 152, and say, I want to embrace Psalm 148 in particular. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promise. What does this look like? What would it look like to embrace, in a not at church way, in an elsewhere way, that Godward orientation? Well, I think you can, okay, so there's about 100, there's infinite ways this might look because people are infinitely different. But I want to give you three categories. There is the category of Scripture and prayer. Read the Bible and pray, not at church. There is the category of meditation, of dwelling upon these things, of thinking of them, of wrestling with them in your engagement in all of life. And there is the category, third, of speaking of these things, talking this way with one another. Psalm 119 is inherently that, because it is the words of someone else's experience being given to us. And it is inviting us to share these words, to share this experience with each other. And so I want to challenge you to think about yourself. So that's really important in all of this. Don't be thinking about the person down the pew. To be thinking about yourself in how you might grow in embracing this Godward orientation in Scripture and prayer, in meditating, in bringing God's Word to mind in the everyday circumstances of life, and in speaking of these things with each other. Now, as I say this, there is danger all around. The first danger is the danger of calling this a not-at-church thing. Now, that's what I've been doing this whole time. We have to, because spatially, that is what it's talking about. It's talking about times when you are not in this place, meditating upon God's Word. That is exactly what it is referring to. But the danger of talking about it that way is we divide these things. We separate them. I alluded earlier to hundreds of years of American Christianity heritage that has divided these things and has made the individual ascendant. The personal is what is in charge. The private is what alone matters. You say, well, Pastor, that sounds obviously wrong because people, you know, like still go to church and stuff. So what are you talking about? Well, the story is a bit more complicated than that. What happened in the 1600s and 1700s in America is that you had a reaction against a perceived lifelessness in the state churches in Europe, where everything was just formal and objective and outward. You were born in a certain country, you were therefore baptized a Christian, and therefore that's all that mattered. And one of the things that happened initially in a good way was a recovery of the need for the personal dimension of the Christian life. The personal experience of faith, personal transformation of life, a heart that loves God and truly lives according to God's Word. But then what happened is that got framed as being instead of all of that churchy stuff. And so the whole revival tent meeting is to say, yes, yes, you were baptized when you were a baby, forget all of that. Yes, you go to church, forget all of that. What matters is, do you really love Jesus and trust in Him? Right? That's how it gets framed. That carried the day, and then that began to shape what we do on Sunday. That all Sunday became was an individual private thing that you do alongside other people. So Sunday becomes me doing some learning, and Sunday becomes me expressing some personal piety toward God. All of it became personal, private, individual, even if it happened to be alongside others in church. What we have been trying to recover is that distinct place of the communal, the corporate, the shared, the together of what we do on the Lord's Day, not as being simply a bunch of us doing individual things at the same time, but as something distinct that happens when we are together on the Lord's Day. The language of covenant renewal, that God meets with his people to renew his covenant relationship with them. That's what we've been trying to recover. And what we need to say is that that is intensely personal. That thing that we do on the Lord's Day in word and sacrament is richly devotional and warm and felt. And that richly personal thing that we do together on the Lord's Day, that is together, flows into all of life. It generates all of life. It drives what we do throughout the week. And one of the things that uniquely together shared covenantal thing we do on Sunday does is it gives us a prayerfully Godward orientation in all things Monday through Saturday. These are not opposites. I'm not saying you need to read the Bible and pray more and talk about spiritual things during the week and meditate more to sort of balance out what we do on Sunday. No. What we do throughout the week is always flowing from, anchored to, what we do on the Lord's Day. The psalmist is clear about this. Your promise, the language of promise in 148, steadfast love, 149, these are all things experienced in corporate, communal, covenantal, together worship. We know this because this was before the printing press. See, we hear of God's word and you're picturing the Bible in front of you. Uh-uh. God's word, up until just a few hundred years ago, always meant what you heard publicly read in the assembly, what you heard publicly taught when the church gathered, and then what you meditate on through the week was that. What happened on the Lord's Day, that promise of God experienced, is what then flows into the week. That is the first danger, is dividing the individual from the communal, from the shared. Rather, this Sunday thing is personal and flows into all of the week. Second danger is legalism. Look, I mean like a minefield of legalism with this topic. Because here's what happens. The moment I said, I want to challenge you to the Godward orientation throughout the week, each of us thought of something that someone else doesn't do enough. In fact, each of us thought of something that we're kind of good about, actually, spiritually, in a real way, and we wish other people were better about it. Okay? Legalism. We like to take our idea of how something should look and then judge everyone else according to that idea. We like to take what it is we know we need to grow in, even better maybe, but then assume everyone else needs to grow in the same thing. And these themes instantly have the ability to blow Christians apart from each other. And so we must carefully distinguish the principle of what God's word challenges us with from the specifics of how it might look for us. Each of us is different. Each of us has different strengths and weaknesses. Each of us has different needs, different areas we need to grow. Each of us has areas we have been blessed with growth, maturity. Over the years, this is one of the biggest dangers I have observed in our life together as a congregation. Here's what happens. God gives you some growth. Okay, I mean you individually, okay? Each one of us. God gives one of us some growth, real insight, real maturity spiritually in a certain area. And now we have two ways we can go. We can then offer that to others, help draw others into it. Or we can now judge everyone for not having that same growth. And there is this weird temptation. It's like a... I don't know what the right metaphor is for this, but it's like the further along that growth goes, the more real that danger is. The more God gives you, the more you are tempted to judge others according to what he has given you. What we need is to embrace the fact that we're all going to be growing in different areas, and we all need to be learning from each other and embracing that from each other and happily having our area of growth be corrected by others. So with what Psalm 119 verse 148 describes, what this whole section describes, is something that for each one of us could awaken in our minds a different area of strength, of weakness, of needing to grow. The challenge is that you need to think of yourself and of where you need to grow. And what I want to challenge you to do now is to be very specific about this. To say, heeding what Psalm 148 describes, the all of life orientation toward God throughout the week, flowing from corporate worship on the Lord's Day, where do I need to grow in this? We can say, thus saith the Lord. We meditate on God's promise in the watches of the night. We can say, thus saith the Lord. Encourage one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We can say, thus saith the Lord, to a life of prayer and of loving Scripture. But now, what that looks like specifically is a matter of wisdom. And so I am going to frustrate you by not giving you specifics. You have to do that. That is the way of wisdom. It is too easy for ministers and congregations to want the minister to cut us off from wisdom. Right? Let's give you a list of things to do. Go do them. Here's the challenge for the new year or something. No, each one of us, God calls us not into a list from the pastor of what to do, but calls us into wisdom about ourselves and wisdom into how to grow. For some of us, it might mean better disciplines of reading Scripture and of prayer. In our own family, this is something we have to repeatedly recommit ourselves to, is the reading of Scripture together. Quite simply, just that. For others of us, it might mean the challenge to bring these things to mind purposefully more often. To, in the midst of an anxiety, a fear, a challenge, a decision, a need for wisdom, to bring to mind, to meditate upon Scripture. That thing sort of between the reading of Scripture and prayer, that is rather a pausing upon Scripture, a dwelling upon it. For others of us, and this is one I want to embrace personally, it means talking about these things more. Speak this way with each other. Not in that legalistic looking down on, does your way look like my way? But rather a speaking of these promises, a kind of meditating aloud with each other. I've been seeking to sort of, several of our catechism sermons actually, seeking to have one of the last things said be something like this. This evening we're going to talk about the doctrine of adoption. Remind each other of who you are. The simple statement, remember who you are, instantly brings to mind for meditation the promises of God's Word, the challenges of God's Word, life according to God's Word. I say all these simply as illustrations. For you, it might be something totally different in terms of where you specifically need to grow. The clear challenge I want to give you is that all of us need to be growing in this area. No one can claim to have arrived in the Christian life. No more growth needed, right? And so God's Word reminds us, in response to God's promise, to seek growth in meditating upon God's Word. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your Word, for the promises you have so clearly given, and we pray that you would help us to heed the challenge of your Word, to live in a way that is prayerfully oriented toward you in every moment of life. We desire to experience in a growing and flourishing way your nearness, and we pray that you would give us that experience in Christ and by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.